Friday, April the 10th, 1912. Yes, lady, God himself could not sink this ship. It was ironic that the words of the Titanic's deckhand should have been spoken to a Christian missionary, Sylvia Caldwell, who with her husband, Albert, was travelling second class, having returned from Thailand, where they'd been teaching at the Bangkok Christian College, with their baby boy, Alden, who would 5 days later be wrapped in a blanket on the fateful night of April the 15th, 1912. They lived to tell the tale, and so provide us with one of the memorable quotes of the 20th century. Yes, lady, God himself could not sink this ship. It's a dreadful story. It marked the end of an age of optimism and peace in the Western world and put up a marker. It posed a question. What things can we be sure of in this fragile cockle shell of a life? It pressed an issue. What things really matter when the stairs don't feel quite right under your feet there on the ship's grand staircase, carved in pale oak? When the deck is beginning to slope at an angle, but when it seems, well, tactless to draw attention to it. When the crystal chandeliers are hanging at a tilt. When they're winching down the lifeboats, but there are only enough for half the passengers. What matters? What's valuable, ultimately? Let's go for our study over these few minutes to just two sentences from the scriptures, the words of Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37. Mark 8, 36 and 37. Christ asks two questions. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He's saying, what really counts when the crisis of a lifetime is on you? Jesus here, as he speaks to the crowd, is drawing the contrast between two things. Notice what they are not. He's not contrasting the present with the future. He's not saying, what good is it for someone to gain the present and lose the future? Of course, if we were to gain the fleeting present and lose the eternal future, we would have made a bad bargain. But no, that's not the contrast. Actually, the New Testament never teaches that the person who loses his soul does gain even the fleeting present. Certainly he loses the future, but Jesus never suggested for a moment that he would gain even the present. At the same time, the people who save their life for all eternity don't lose the present. Certainly on the basis of Christ's teaching, the eternal future is gained. He's bought it for them at the cross. But they also gain the best in this present life too. I'm not wearing a clergyman's collar, but I was once when I was going on my way to take a wedding. I got into the taxi, and the taxi man, the taxi driver, when he saw my collar, after a bit he began to laugh. He said, I feel so sorry for you poor people. He said, you're going to work to all this work and service and sacrifice, and then he said, you'll get to the end of your days, and he said, you'll find there's nothing there. He began to laugh. He shook with laughter while he was driving. I laughed with him. I thought that seemed to be the right thing to do. So I laughed as well. And then little by little I tried to sort of turn the tables. I said, supposing that you're right. Supposing you're right, the materialist, and I'm wrong. Even then, I said, seems to me I get the best of the bargain. Supposing you're right and I am wrong, I go out in my life, in my delusion according to you, believing that the world makes sense, believing that the universe is related to me, believing that there's an unseen constant companion with me every day of my life, in my delusion. I wake up every day believing that I have a strong purpose that's going to lead on into eternity as well, in my delusion. In my delusion, I believe that my sins have been forgiven and that they will never be presented to me at the day of judgment, in my delusion. And then I say, I'll get to the end of my life and I go out into, according to you, what will be a blank void, and then I don't even have the disappointment of knowing that I was deluded. But I said, if you're wrong and I'm right, I said, what are you doing? I said, you go out into this world struggling to make ends meet, hoping against hope that you can provide enough for your family, believing that you may, with a little bit of luck, be able to get through, no divine hand helping you at all. There's no particular sense being made of the universe as you understand it, but you're trying to make the best of it, keeping your chin up, trying to keep your energies together, trying to stave off ill health as it comes nearer and nearer. You get to retirement and you know there's nothing beyond retirement for you. Pension, retirement, death. And then I say you are in for the most appalling shock when you find that the very person you've been crowding out of your life all these years finally confronts you. And suddenly you find everything you are doing in this life is just a nothing. I said, who's the winner? Well, we parted the best of friends. But I mean, there's nothing like just a little bit of thought to rivet us to the spot and to think, what are the great values and where does the truth lie? Back to our passage. So in these words of Jesus, it's not the future and the present that are being contrasted, but the world and the soul. The world, the tangible, material world and all that it contains, wealth, success, power and influence, gadgets, pleasure, educational advancement, business promotion, reputation, everything in fact that appeals to the senses, the things we eat, see, do, and possess. There's nothing wrong in those things by themselves, unless by focusing our main attention upon them, we dismiss what Christ says outweighs everything else, namely, the soul. The real, irreplaceable you that thinks and plans and decides and wills and weeps and hopes and dreams and worships. Which is the more important? It's quite clear that Jesus Christ regards the basic person and character, the true intrinsic and unique personalities that each of us comprise, as a far more worth than any amount of material gain or fleeting sensual experience. A crisis, whether on the scale of the Titanic or not, is enough to turn some of our lopsided values right on their little heads. So there's a chemist from Toronto in his first class cabin, Major Arthur Pershing, wondering there on the Titanic what to take from the stricken liner. He leaves a tin box containing $200,000 in bonds and $100,000 in preferred stock. He leaves that behind and steps out into the freezing night clutching just 3 oranges. There's second-class Stuart Collett, a young theological student, leaving everything behind except the Bible he promised his brother he'd always carry until they met again. Everything is topsy-turvy in a crisis. At 12:15 that night, it was hard for people on the Titanic to know whether to joke or to be serious, whether to chop a door down and be a hero or chop a door down and get arrested. Man, are you saved? Asks that Glasgow preacher, John Harper, of a fellow Scot as they both struggle in the sub-zero temperature in the water. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as John Harper loses his hold and drowns, his companion, as he himself put it later, in public meetings in Scotland, said, "With 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Well, you can go and visit the John Harper Memorial Church in Glasgow today. It's there. Wealth meant so little on that freezing April night. You could have made much of wealthy John Jacob Astor and Mrs. Astor's lost jewellery. Some of the newspapers did. Or of Mrs. Widener's pearls. Or of the Ryerson family on board with their 16 trunks all floating in the ship's hold. Of the valets, nurses, governesses, and paid companions, all there to make life easier. But if the ship is going down in an hour, it concentrates the mind on what really is important. You might have had quite a good time if you could have ignored the impending disaster. Everybody who's third class, you can go into the first class section. Drinks are free from now on. You want to play football in the first class dining room? Go ahead, it's okay about the chandeliers. Don't worry. But in an hour, the ship will be at the bottom of the sea. There's something about treating the world as a playground or a pleasure cruise that is basically unsatisfying to the human spirit. To side with the consumers of society rather than with the contributors. To have joined the good timers and to end one's life with a collection of memories? Nothing done of any lasting worth? And with a moral character about the size of a pea pod? I remember once taking a sequence of photographs. I planned to use all 36 exposures and this one sequence in the film. And I did, as no doubt you've done. As I got to the end of the sequence, I tried to squeeze out just one more for a final shot. And to my great satisfaction, I wound on successfully to number 37. And I obtained that final snap. I fiddled with the camera. Yet again, wound on to yet another frame. At that point, of course, the realization hit me. There had never been a film in the camera in the first place. It's awful when that happens. All that energy. Careful, winding up, focusing, just going to get perfect. Perfect picture. And then at the end, nothing. You can do that with a life. You can do that with a life. You can go and collect snapshots of experiences, existential memories. That was great. That was wonderful. I liked that. But nothing to show at the end, because the value system, the apparatus that makes up our life, was actually empty. You get to the end, nothing to show for it. There are many illustrations of that in history. They often come to us, you know, out of archives, scrapbooks. On June the 17th, 1868, the great scientist Charles Darwin wrote a letter to J.D. Hooker. You know, it seems that Charles Darwin had some kind of relationship with the Christian faith earlier in life, and that as he went on, it got looser and looser. This is what he wrote on June the 17th, 1868, to J.D. Hooker. "I am glad you were at the Messiah. It is the one thing I should like to hear again. But I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it as in olden days. For it is a horrid bore to feel, as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for everything except science." That's an extraordinary admission from a great man. A horrid bore. I'm a withered leaf. My soul is dried up. The soul is the most important part of us. It's us. The soul is us. Or in more modern times, just a few years ago, 5, 6 years ago, I think of a man who was a very well-known entertainer, in films and on TV, a household word. I would see him sometimes walking along Great Portland Street, because he lived quite nearby us. In fact, I saw him walking in Great Portland Street the day he died. I didn't know he was about to die. When his diaries were made public, they revealed many sad entries. I don't know why the family published the diaries, really. Maybe if one of the members is here, they would tell me afterwards, but I'm not giving his name. Here's August the 22nd. I wonder if anyone will ever know about the emptiness of my life. I wonder if anyone will ever stand in a room that I have lived in and touch the things that were once a part of my life and wonder about me and ask themselves what manner of man I was, how to ever tell them, how to ever explain. Here's another entry. Today, Cliff Richard and Dora Bryan invited me to meet Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad? And the last entry of all. Oh, what's the bloody point? So why are people like you and me, why is the soul valuable? Why are we reckoned in Christ's evaluation to outweigh anything that the world can buy or offer? First, we're valuable by right of creation. We're not just a collection of biochemical reactions. We're not just that. We're people made in the image of God, made by the Creator. And if we can't come back to that, then we have to look at the alternative, which is where my cab driver friend was. We're valuable by right of creation. Of course we're valuable. Made in the image of God. Secondly, we're valuable by right of redemption. For Jesus talks here in the same passage about the approaching ordeal of the cross, to which he was evidently willing to go. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter couldn't understand, but Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was going to Jerusalem to undergo a terrible ordeal, not only physically in the torture of the cross, but spiritually in taking upon himself the responsibilities of the sins of the world. And in that hour of darkness, it seemed as though the wrath of God was being directed against him. God himself was taking his own judgment in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself, the sufferer. God doing it for us. And the darkness and the weight of banishment and alienation from the kingdom of heaven was at that moment resting upon that sacred, solitary figure upon the cross. He was taking it for us so that we might not have to face such alienation and banishment when our turn comes. That is our most extraordinary thing. Such a price to be paid, such a price. We already sung about it in this service. The blood of God himself. Now Christ is alive, raised bodily from the grave, and sending his unseen spirit into the lives of all those who will respond to the message of the cross and say, thank you. My sins then may be forgiven in this life, and I don't have to wait till I die to find out how I stand with God. I can know now that I'm part of heaven and the kingdom. The cross. You see, it starts there, the building of a totally new worldview that makes sense, and the building of a Christian character. That's where it starts. Let's help each other in this matter. That's why we bother to come together in church on a Sunday. And there are many of us here, and you sharing there in the TV overflow. We're in this together under one roof, thinking about the cross and how it touches us and how we've responded to it and what we're going to do about it. We help each other. When we put on that Christianity Explained course on Wednesday the 10th of February, I hope that there will be numbers of us who will say thoughtfully, very well, I'm going to take this seriously. I want my character to be better than what it is. Fuller, more rounded off than what it is. I want to build that character. How can I be helped? Well, check the right bit here. Put it into the box at the back. We will do our bit. Wednesday the 10th in the evening, or the Thursday the 11th in the morning. We can opt for either. Paul Blackham, our other colleague, puts on right through the year a course called Frameworks to help us see the big picture, what the whole thing is about, biblically, theologically. Let's use the time and opportunity as best we may to build that character. As my friend here, Rico Christ, said some time ago in a sermon, he said, you're not going simply to wake up one day and find that you are holy. It doesn't happen just like that. That's why we have a church. That's why we like to put on courses here in the center of a great world capital to help us build up that character and their understanding so we can make a thoughtful response to the message of the cross, God's love in Jesus Christ, and not to wait for the crisis to come to galvanize us. The Titanic imprinted itself, you know, upon the whole of our family. And that's only because my mother and her four sisters and brother all witnessed the last glimpse of the fateful liner as it steamed slowly out of Southampton that Friday. They never forgot that final sight. That's imprinted itself upon us in the later generations. We don't forget, we can't forget, the Titanic. It's imprinted itself upon the whole century. But don't wait for the crisis. Don't wait for that coronary to hit you. Don't wait suddenly for the person to tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm sorry, but your job is no longer there. Don't wait for those things. It hit those passengers as the ship tilted, and they heard the muffled thuds and the crashing of those five grand pianos, the tinkle of breaking glass and the final roars. Everything broke loose, and the crockery and the fittings, 30,000 eggs, the crystal chandeliers, myriads of abandoned valuables. Don't wait for the crisis. The crisis comes supremely in our lives when we're faced by the fact that a man has died for us. The God-man, God in human form, come to us in love, saying, I will lift the responsibility of your alienation, your rebellions against myself off you, freely. You don't have to earn it. It's for nothing. Start. The crisis comes then when the cross comes into view, and Christ, who straddles all of history, speaks to us and says, a man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of things that they have. So we're not just blobs of protoplasm wrapped around an appetite. Let's banish that thought. The character, your character, my character, is the only thing we're going to take out of this world. What does Christ say here? It's a text that should imprint itself upon us. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can someone give in exchange for their soul? Two questions. Let's think about them carefully. Let's make our response thoughtfully. Let's think about those courses. And if someone can't even wait for the course and says to me on the way out of church, I'd like a bit of help now, I will give you a little book I wrote called Making a New Start. And I'll keep giving them out until I run out of them. And then I can perhaps send you one. You can ask me for one of those, for a little bit of reading in between now and the course. Let's pray now. We think, O Lord, about values. Thank you for the value you have placed upon each of us. We can't really take it in, but we thank you for the fact that Christ's words echo to us across the centuries. May those words of his, O Lord, stab us again and again into wakefulness and into the realization of the wonderful thing you've done on our behalf. And help us to make our response to you, even today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.